Matthew chapter 13. First 23 verses. Once again, let's all stand together. And we will read this responsively. I will read the first verse, and you please read the second, down through verse 23. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea.
Great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach.
And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow.
And as he sowed, some of these fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up.
And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil.
But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away.
And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out.
And others fell on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30.
He who has ears, let him hear.
The disciples came to said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables?
And he answered and said to them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.
For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him.
Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand.
And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive.
For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them.
Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear.
For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.
Hear then the parable of the sower.
When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road.
And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy.
Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away.
And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful.
And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. Who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. God bless you. You may be seated. Guy, would you please go in and turn the air conditioner down just the next little line down? Thank you. This is a wonderful parable that Jesus told. It is a parable, one form of a picture teaching. Jesus uses, and good teachers often use analogies or parables or pictures or stories to set a context in which something becomes more illuminated than just directly teaching. Jesus could have just directly said what he wanted to say, but parables are very illuminating. Stories are very illuminating. And the disciples, after he gave the parable in the first 9 verses, the disciples said to him in verse 10, Why do you speak to them in parables? Because a parable is a story that has a meaning in it, but if a person doesn't understand, doesn't grasp what the parable is after, what the story is after, he will not receive any teaching from it. And it appeared to the disciples, apparently, that when Jesus spoke to them in parables, that he was speaking mysteries. In fact, Jesus said, "It is appointed to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and not to them." So his parable teaching was rather mysterious, because the multitudes were hearing mysteries that were not self-explanatory. And this parable is not self-explanatory. You see a soil, he says you can take a, see a sower out there, and he throws the seed and lands on this kind of soil, and this kind of plant grows up, or it doesn't grow up at all, and this kind of plant grows up, and there's no fruit, and this dies off, and this one bears fruit. And what is he to make of that? Is somebody that's listening in the crowd to make of that, that Jesus is talking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and another group? Is he talking about four groups of people in Israel? Is he talking about ages of people, older, younger, infants who can't understand the gospel or the kingdom of God? You know, it's not self-explanatory. It's rather mysterious. And Jesus says, well, it is mysterious, and it is not for them to understand these mysteries. But to you it has been granted to understand these mysteries. And then Jesus starts to explain to the disciples, since they themselves did not grasp it. Right? And they didn't understand it either. He says, why do you speak to them in mysteries? But they didn't understand it either, because Jesus explained it to them, so they would understand it. And he starts off and describes the four kinds of soil. Now, some people think this is describing four kinds of Christians, but it is not. It is not talking about four kinds of Christians and the difficulties that they overcome in life. It is talking about four kinds of soil, and it is talking about seed cast out indiscriminately, if you will, impartially. And the seed is the Word of God. Word of the kingdom, Jesus says. This sower is sowing the Word of the kingdom, like seed, and he just sows it everywhere, out in his field, like a sower would. And that's how a sower would do it. They would go out and cast the seed. And they would not be able to control where it goes. They would not be able to control it from going on certain portions of the roadway, the pathway that's trodden down and real hard. They couldn't keep it from blowing there as they would cast the seed. They couldn't control where it went. And they didn't have any intent to control where it went, just to get it on the ground. And that's the way that they sowed the seed. So these four types of soil in the parable are four descriptions or categories of hearts, people. And specifically, Jesus says that it is, in his explanation, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man. So it is people that he's talking about is soil. Soils here represent different classes of people, moral agents, mankind that he is talking about. So for our understanding, the seed is the word concerning the kingdom, and the soils are human beings, moral agents, whom the word of the kingdom has come to, has been cast upon them. They have heard it. Just as when Jesus was teaching the multitude, they heard the word of the kingdom. And there was different responses depending upon something that we're going to see here. Different responses. First of all, it says, when anyone hears, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatching away what was sown in his heart, this is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Seed was sown beside the road is the first description that Jesus gave in the parable. The road is pathways that may have led through the property or right alongside the property that was trodden down by horses and chariots and people and armies or whatever, or even if it's pathways through a person's farm. You know that if you walk a certain pathway repeatedly, that nothing grows there. And if you keep walking it, it becomes very hardened and packed down, very, very hard ground. You can go out to the desert and see places off-road where people have taken these three-wheel and four-wheel all-terrain vehicles, and they run them up the sides of mountains where the shrubs and brush is of the desert. And you can see on both sides the natural shrubs and bushes of the desert, and then where they run these vehicles up and down the mountains, there's nothing right now, various places, but just pure sand. It's easily blown away from just tramping across it with these vehicles. So the same thing as it is with the roadside ground. It's just so hard that nothing can penetrate it. The evil one comes and snatches it away. It just sits right on the surface. Like the birds, he portrayed the evil one, as the birds who come and just eat it. You may have seen this in your yard when you cast out seed or something, that the birds just would come and eat it. If somebody's planted a yard near you, right away the birds will come and eat any seed that's above the topsoil that might be put on top of it. He calls it the evil one that comes and does that. This gives us some information as to the work of the evil one, the devil, and those that work with him, to come and snatch it away, to remove the teaching that a person may have heard. Now, why is it that soil is hard soil? Why is it called a soil that is capable of just being, the word of the kingdom, just being plucked away without it ever getting below the surface and being protected from the birds coming and devouring it? Well, Jesus says that it is one who does not understand it, does not understand the word of the kingdom. So, does that mean that these are the stupid people in the world? Does that mean these are the untrained, uneducated people in the world? Is that what he's talking about? That people are just so dull of understanding, so undeveloped in teaching, so uneducated that they're not trained in philosophy and theology, therefore they can't understand the parables, and that's the first kind of soil. Is that what it means? Does that mean that the ignorant and the uneducated and the low IQ people cannot understand the word of the kingdom of God? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. And how do I know it doesn't mean that? Because Jesus said it didn't mean that. Jesus very clearly tells us what he means when he says they do not understand it. Look at verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They're listening, but they're not hearing. They're looking, but they're not seeing. And they're not understanding what they're hearing. Why? Verse 14, and in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. When he talks about that soil that does not understand the word of the kingdom, he is talking about people who are unwilling to hear, unwilling to see. They refuse to see what is before them, the truth of spiritual matters and spiritual realities. They refuse to hear what is really being said. And as a result, they do not understand with their heart. Understanding of spiritual truth is a voluntary matter. People who do not understand the word of the kingdom of God do not understand it voluntarily. Spiritual ignorance is voluntary. Now, the spiritually ignorant, as we're talking about here, those who do not understand when they do hear spiritual truth, do not set their minds to not understand spiritual truth. When I say they are voluntarily without understanding, I do not mean that they set as their purpose to not understand. But they do have as their set purpose to not receive the truth. To not look it squarely and honestly in the face when they see the truth or when they hear the truth. They do not, with their hearts, look it straight in the face and adjust their lives accordingly. But they harden themselves against the truth. And as a result, they might hear the truth being heard, but they really don't hear it because they refuse to hear with honest hearts. They may see the truth presented, but they're really not seeing it. Therefore, they do not perceive what the truth of the matter is. Therefore, they do not understand, because the means to understanding, an openness of eye, an openness of ear and the heart, is necessary for understanding. And the means to understand, they voluntarily close off because they love their sin. They love living contrary to the truth. The truth requires that we deny ourselves for the gospel and the kingdom of God's sake, and that we follow after God and Him only, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And a heart that is devoted to seeking one's own good supremely refuses to hear. Now, we're not talking about intellectual hearing. We're talking about the heart that really hears something, really perceives, because there's no obstacles put up between the truth coming in and where the heart is. So Jesus says that the first kind of soil is this hardened roadside soil that the seed just sits there and it can immediately be taken away by the slightest suggestion of other people or other ideas or anything. You just take it away. It can easily be destroyed, and there's never any entry into the heart because they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. And that is the kind of soil that he first mentions here. Then he moves on to the second kind of soil, one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You'll want to notice that in the four types of soil mentioned, they all hear the word. They're all hearing the word of the kingdom. The second type is like rocky places. He hears it and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That is something that I have, and Pat and I have seen with various people. Maybe you have too. You start talking to them about the truths of the moral law and God's moral government. You start talking to them about the truth of God's character. You start talking to them about the truth of the gospel and the need for repentance and faith in the gospel. Talk to them about the necessity of a faith that yields a purified life and overcomes the world. They get very excited about that kind of news. It's very titillating to the mind, and they get very drawn into it and want to know more. And it appears that these people are really serious inquirers. But they're not. They are very much curiosity seekers. They want their curiosity satisfied. And once you've satisfied their curiosity, so where they're able to label it as, wow, you've got a contradiction going here, or this is not what orthodoxy is, or this is not what my pastor teaches, or this is not what most people teach, and satisfy themselves to their own satisfaction that they don't really have to yield and be holy before God, and then they're off. They're not serious to know the truth. They're not even looking at what you're telling them and saying, oh, I see this to be true. I need to know more of this to be true. They are awakened by fear. They are awakened by hope. And they want to satisfy themselves that they've not looked over anything in their quest for more knowledge or more comfort. I've noticed these people. I've talked with these people. And right away after my first conversation with them, they give the impression, wow, this really want to know this truth. We're really going to get on board here. This is the truth and we're really going to go for it. And they receive it immediately with joy. That's the appearance of it. Wow, this is great. Wow, this is true. Because it registers in the mind to be true. But it is not yielded to by the heart. But because it does not really root itself in the person, but is only temporary, when affliction or persecution arises because of the very word itself that the person has heard. Afflictions when this person starts to talk to somebody else and say, you know, this is what I heard so-and-so saying. They say, well, that's not orthodoxy. Why, don't you know Paul in Romans chapter 7 is talking about his struggle and bondage to sin, and that's the normal Christian life? And don't you know that the church has been teaching for centuries that we have a sinful nature? And on we could go describing these things, and people get, because of the very word itself, afflictions arise and persecutions arise upon that person, and they begin to see the consequences and the implications of these truths, and because they are not committed to it with the heart, but it is resting on the intellect above the heart and curiosity and intellectual curiosity, they do not proceed. They do not hold on to the word when persecution and affliction arises. when the application of moral government applies to the person in their relationships and family and in church and at work and to God, and they hear and see these obligations and responsibilities in their various relationships, and then they begin to try to apply them, not because they have believed them and yielded to them and committed to them, but they try to apply these biblical principles without believing them from the heart. Then they find parents objecting to how their grandchildren might be mistreated and not indulged. They might find people in their spouses, in their families, objecting to them changing and not being so vain or not being so this or that. And they object. And they find objections and afflictions and persecutions arising because of the word that they adopt to themselves in some fashion. But it's not deeply rooted within them. It's temporary. It is not received by the heart, but there's some kind of temporary application being made of principles. But the heart has not yet found itself going out in love to God, has not given itself in confidence to God according to the word that was heard. So because it is temporary, it's received immediately with joy, but it immediately falls away when persecution and affliction arises. And I and Pat have seen that happen in experiences, and you probably have seen that happen as well. Some people have adopted the word intellectually, start drawing in and trying to learn this word of the kingdom intellectually, theologically, but it puts them in direct conflict with people that they value their opinion and their approval. It puts them in direct conflict. Pretty soon they're in this conflict and they try to convince others that don't approve of them any longer that they're wrong and this is right. And pretty soon that may go on for weeks or may go on for months. At some point in time, the affliction and the persecution because of the word wears them down. Wears them down. They don't have root within themselves. The word has not taken root where it grabs the heart. And they would rather do anything than sin against God. They've never gotten to that point. The root has not taken root that deeply. It's just temporary. And they give up the word rather than hold on to it because they are offended. Then there's a third kind of soil. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. Among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now this is a very interesting description of soil. The first is rather what you might suspect. A person hears the word, it just lays there on hard ground. Of course, it's not going to do anything. Second one, it's received, but it's very temporary. It's received in a manner, it's received joyously, but as soon as difficulties become because of the word, he falls, he stumbles. But this third one suggests that there's some fruit that happens, that occurs here, that there's a much greater development than the first two. It says that he hears the word like the others, and the worry of the world, the word world can be translated age, not the world creation, but the age that one lives in. The worry of the age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the term "it becomes unfruitful" suggests that it was fruitful and it became unfruitful. Rather than saying, "and it grew up unfruitful," it said it becomes unfruitful. That suggested it might have been some fruit that was growing there. And it would have continued to produce fruit if the stalk that was growing, the plant that was growing, was not choked. That without this choking, there would have been fruitfulness continuing, and it would have accomplished, the word would have accomplished its work in the soil of germinating and producing fruit. But that something came along to actually reverse what was happening, to choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We're going to look at these two categories of things that choke out the word. Cares of this world, cares of this age, and the deceitfulness of riches. What are some of the cares of this age? Aren't they numerous? Aren't they a great multitude of things that are cares of this age? You can probably name many more than I can. As I name some things, you might be greatly stimulated to contemplate other things that are cares that, in your particular case, are cares that are generated by relationships, by necessities, by your desires and feelings, that could be cares of this world. I think of, in the general population, we have a great concern in our country regarding crime. It is, in some polls, the number one concern of Americans is crime. I would suppose especially this week, after the bomb in Oklahoma City. It's a crime on a vast scale. Safety in our streets, safety in our neighborhoods, is becoming, and is in some polls, the number one care of the American people. It is the care of this, one of the great cares of this age, is for personal safety, to be able to live in our homes with a sense of safety. Do you remember a couple of years ago in Los Angeles after the Rodney King trial? And he was, the policemen were let go. It wasn't a Rodney King trial, it was a policeman's trial. And they rioted, and riots went on for several days, and burning of buildings, and people were being killed. And if you followed it at all, you began to get the sense that maybe nowhere you could be living in Southern California that was free from the possibility of looters and burners and rioting. As the reports began to spread that possibly in Orange County there was things happening, certainly there was, they were going on in Long Beach. I got the sense of my sense of safety being eroded away quite quickly. There was no real safe place anywhere to be in Southern California. That possibility began to loom large. That can be a great care of this world, isn't it? For personal safety, personal security of one's personal safety. And that occupies people's minds. During the time of political campaigns, the cares of this world are greatly enlarged upon for political purposes. Are they not? People greatly care about their personal financial security, and politicians labor on that. And they, one promises that through them you will be more greatly secure in your home from crime or financial security than any other politician. If you elect them, you will have that care most adequately dealt with. And the cares of the world, this world, are greatly enlarged during times of political campaign. If you watch the news, you'll see the cares of this world being talked about. It is the cares of this world that sells newspapers. Look at the front page. It's not the blessings of God that sell newspapers. It's the cares of this world and people's interest in them that, and how it's going to affect them. People watch the stock market and check the stock market to see how their cares are doing. Great cares of this world, and they choke the word. The cares of this world choke the word of the kingdom, and one's life becomes unfruitful. The word stops bearing fruit if it has been bearing fruit, or it prevents it from bearing fruit, whatever the meaning is here in that regard, and that person's life is unfruitful. The seed never generates fruit, does not generate fruit, because the cares of the world choke the word. What are some of the other cares that people talk about? Back in the 60s and 70s, you can remember perhaps, there was there was a whole generation that was believing that would be the last American generation. They thought for sure, and they believed that the Russians were going to drop the bomb, or we would, and they would in return. And there was no belief that America would survive another few years. It was certain that was going to happen. And your generation basically is a generation at one time that did not believe there was any reason to plan for the future. There was no reason to make commitments of lasting commitments. But the idea was to go out and indulge now while you can, because there's not going to be any future to indulge in. So don't plan for the future. Don't be prudent for the future. Do not deny yourself anything now for the future, because there's going to be no future. The bombs are coming. And that didn't happen. But it absorbed the thinking of people's minds, that care of this age. Something that does not absorb people's minds much, but is still a care. And when people raise it, it becomes a care in the public mind, is AIDS. It is still a great health problem. There is no cure for it. It is 100% terminal. It is rampant throughout Africa. There are going to be, some people saying, to the millions of orphans in Africa as a result of both parents dying of AIDS. That's a care of this world. What about things like your children? What's going to happen with your children? Those are cares of this world, are they not? Or are they? Would that be a care of this world? What about your children's appearance? Maybe your child is not have an appearance that would make him acceptable among his peers or her peers. And you worry that your child will not be accepted by their peers. And you're really concerned about that. Maybe your child's size has you greatly concerned, and you carry great care concerning your child's size. Too short, too tall, too big, too small. And you spend a lot of time absorbed in the thinking, what's going to happen with my child? Because he just doesn't look... He looks different. She looks different. That can be a care of this world. You choke the word. These are realities, but they can be cares of this world. Your child's intelligence. The reality that all children are equally intelligent. And it can become a care for you, a care of this world, a care of this age. These are not evil things, that children have limited intelligence or different sizes or such as that. These are not evil things, but a person can be absorbed with them, not because they are evil, but because the parent evaluates such and such evil thing is going to happen to my child because of these things. Because of their intelligence or diminished intelligence, because of their size or lack of size, because of the neighborhood that we live in, that you have to live in because of your income or whatever, and what's going to happen to my child because of the neighborhood we live in. This can become a care of the world. It's a reality, but it can become a care. You see the distinction? It's a reality that your child may be limited in intelligence and needs help, but it need not become the care that absorbs your heart and chokes the word. Where you turn your attention away from the word and its work in your life, and you turn your attention to the care of the world. Whatever that may be. Care of the world is what your parents may think of you. And the conflicts that arise from that. And these are realities, but the question is, do you let it absorb your mind as a care of the world and choke the word that has been given to you? These are cares. The care of the world in regards to your children is trying to keep up with everybody else as to what they give their children. and a sense of anxiety. Oh, we're just not giving our kids all the things that so-and-so are giving their kids and so-and-so are giving their kids. It becomes a care to you. And you no longer are content with giving your children what you are able to give them. Now you become full of care and anxiety, wanting to give them more than you can give them. Because other people are giving their children more. And it fills your heart with anxiety or care. Cares of this world choke the word. They just don't make you miserable. And they just don't make you absorbed in thinking about these things. But it chokes the word. It has a direct impact upon your relationship with God, your spiritual state. It's just, you don't need to get rid of the cares of the world just so you can sleep at night. You need to stop having cares of the world so that the Word of God controls your life and is what you live by and doesn't choke your fruitfulness for God. Much more important than your own well-being that you get rid of your cares of the world, not live by them. It is your relationship with God. Because the Word of God is the means that God has to bring us out of sin into the light. To bring us out of bondage into the liberty of the sons of God. It is the Word of God that God has appointed. That is the means that He uses to succeed in redeeming man. And if you are a soil that through the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches is choking the word, you are choking the only umbilical cord that God has to give newborn babes in Christ. The only means. There's no other means. Do not think that if the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches are choking the word of God, that you can still develop a relationship with God by coming to church every week and putting money in the offering plate and having friends in the fellowship. If you are overcome by cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches, you're choking the word, and there's no other means you can utilize to be fruitful for God. No other means. This is life we're talking about. This is vital. Contemplate for a moment before I go on. Are there cares? Are there realities in this world and your relationships that you have that could rise to the level of becoming your care, your thing that you are absorb your mind in? If it is, it is choking the word. It is choking the word. If you have the cares of this world in your heart, and examine yourself this morning. Search it out. Make sure. Anything that can be a care, you remove it from the possibility of being a care. And in faith, turn it over to God and rest in Him. Rest in Him that if you will do the will of God according to the Word of God, the consequences are good, as they ought to be. Your children will have all that they need. If you are living according to the Word of God with faith in God, you need not be anxious for anything. Examine your heart on that today. Because there is an explanation of why people hear the word and do not become fruitful. There is a reason. It is not a mystery why people hear the word and do not become fruitful. It's not a mystery. Why people can come week after week and hear the word and not become fruitful, there's a reason. Jesus is telling us. The word gets choked. The word is good. The seed is good. The soil can be good. But the word gets choked. And that's the answer. There's no mystery. No mystery of election. No mystery of predestination. No mystery of whether there's free will or not. The mystery. There's no mystery at all. It's choking the word. You see a man grab a hold of another man and choke his neck until he dies. I don't know how that happened. All I did was put my hand there. I don't know why he died. There's no mystery why he died. He couldn't breathe. He couldn't get life. He couldn't get air. It's no mystery why people who hear the word don't have fruit. The word gets choked. The most valuable thing we have is the word of God. The most valuable thing, the connection to God is His Word. What He has revealed, which is His Word, how He has revealed it through His Word, that is our access to God. You take His Word and set it aside, you have no other access to God. You let the cares of the world choke His Word, you have no other access to God. He has no other access to us. Worries, the cares of the world, the worry of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Jesus did not say riches. Jesus did not say riches choke the word. Now, I don't make that distinction so that we can have some kind of justification for pursuing riches. I'm just noting that the fact is he did not say riches choke the word. He said the deceitfulness of riches. It's interesting that Kim read what she read this morning. Very interesting, Kim, what Kim read, what she read this morning. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's everyone turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy to instruct people, to instruct Timothy how to instruct people. And he says that there are some people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is a teaching called the health and wealth doctrine, that through faith in certain promises, that there are promises of God that you are to be healthy and wealthy. And if you do not have health and wealth, then you must be living in sin and unbelief. And that if you're walking in faith, that you ought to exercise your faith so that you can walk in all health and all wealth. And not just wealth enough, but a lot of wealth. I mean abundance of wealth. And they suppose that godliness is a means to gain. They suppose that godliness is a means of getting money. That's what they suppose. Now, God has promises regarding health. God has promises regarding money. But God has not instructed us that godliness is a means of gain. Paul goes on by saying godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world like bicycles, so we cannot take anything out of it like bicycles. So if they get stolen, it's temporal. Because you didn't bring it into the world. You didn't own it before you got here, and you can't take it with you. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Won't we? And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content, won't we? Shall we not be content with these? Food and covering? Covering is important. I think the King James says raiment, meaning clothing. But the word really means clothing or shelter, like housing. Food and covering. Clothing and shelter. If we have those, aren't we to be content? Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough gain to be content with, Paul is saying? But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There is something that is a great temptation and a snare and generates many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And what is that? What is it that is a temptation and a snare and generates many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction? What is it? Wanting to be rich. Those who would be rich. Those who set their goal, their intent, their end to be rich. Those who have a desire to be rich and set themselves to fulfill that desire fall into temptation, fall into a snare. It generates many foolish and harmful desires and plunge men into ruin and destruction. Those who set themselves to be rich, those who want to be rich. How rich is enough? To those who want to be rich, there's never enough. How do you define rich? You can't define rich. Rich is more. Rich is more. People never say, I'm rich enough. The man who had a successful farming business and filled his barn every year with corn, one year he had a bumper crop and got more than he usually got. He wasn't satisfied. He's going to build a bigger barn to store that too. He didn't give it away. Wasn't going to give it away or anything. He's going to keep it. These are very important words that deal directly with the deceitfulness of riches. And riches, and how to handle them, how to look at them. Those who have set their hearts to be rich are in serious trouble. Serious trouble. And their end is destruction and ruin. And they will fall into snares and temptations. And their minds will be filled with hurtful and foolish desires. Person says, oh man, I'm going to be rich someday. I've got the job. I've got the talent. I've got the training. I've got the experience. I've got the opportunities. All or any of these put together. I'm going to be rich someday. I read Anthony Robbins' book, Power. I've gotten that positive thinking thing down good. I've got it all together. I've got God on my side. He's going to bless me in my labors. I'm going to be rich. That man will fall into temptation and snare and fill his mind with foolish and hurtful desires. Oh, when I get rich, I want to bless all the missionaries. And when I get rich, I'm going to just bless my church. Really, just when I get rich, I'm just... When I get that Amway thing going and I've got $10,000 a month coming in, my wife and I can travel around the world and speak in gospel meetings. I've heard it. Those that want to be rich, it generates all kinds of foolish and hurtful desires within them. And they set their heart to be rich. They set in for themselves temptations and a snare. Why? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it, just like he talked about in the previous verse of his harmful desires and wanting to be rich. Those who long, some by longing for it, money, have wandered away from the faith. It doesn't say those who have money have wandered away. Those who long for it have wandered away. Just setting the heart to be rich someday in the future. That's all it takes. Wandering away from the faith. Pierce themselves with many a pang. They pierce themselves with many a pain. A pain. Stab themselves. Because the love of money is the root of all evils. those who have, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, and they have pierced themselves with many a pang. Can you see from this brief description, just these few verses, why the deceitfulness of riches choke the word? Because it fills the heart with all kinds of hurtful desires. Because it sets a snare and temptations for people. They wander away from the faith. Here's the answer. But flee from these things, you men of God. From what things? Setting your mind to be rich, thinking that godliness is a means of gain. And the Calvinistic theology embodies the idea that prosperity is an evidence of being the elect. Did you know that? That goes with that teaching. Prosperity is an evidence that you have God's blessing and you are the elect. That's why so many people wanted to get rich in Europe, to assure themselves they were part of God's elect. But flee from these things. Get up and run like Joseph did when Potiphar grabbed his garment. Better to lose your garment. Excuse me. Get up and run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. She grabbed his garment. Better to lose your garment than your reputation and your character. Better to lose your wealth and the pursuit of it than your soul. Get up and run away from these things. Put your heart on your feet and run from any setting yourself on your heart to be rich, thinking that godliness is gain, thinking that if you just gain, it will show that you have godliness. Thinking that if you just gain, it will increase your godliness. But that it is godliness. The heart is set in the wrong direction to contemplate that gain, godliness is a means to gain. The heart is set in the wrong direction when it is set on being rich. Paul says to flee these things, you men of God, and this is what you're to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, does that equate to a teaching that says, flee these things, you man of God, pursue righteousness and faith and love, etc., etc., and be poor? Doesn't equate to that. There's a difference between rich and setting your heart to be rich. Those who set their hearts on being rich live in the future. Someday life will be good when I get rich. And they don't live in the present. They set themselves to be rich someday, and that is when their riches will give them what they want. And they never live now, waiting for their ship to come in. And they don't realize that it is the airplane that controls travel now. They just keep waiting for their ship to come in. Shipping isn't popular anymore. The heart set on being rich is what snares people. I'll prove it. Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. If all of us should give up all of our monies and live as poor as possible, and the gospel should go forth and convert people, it's going to convert rich people. So rich people have to have instruction. It's not intended that the church live in poverty. That would be impossible if the church is going on and progressing and the gospel is being prevalent. Because it's going to convert rich people, and there has to be instruction to people who are rich in this world. And this is the instruction. Those who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It is God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, not money. God's richest supplies that we enjoy are certain. Money is uncertain. Riches are uncertain. You can ask some of the people in the fellowship who don't have jobs. I have been amazed at this last year how many people in the fellowship have had to deal with lack of employment. Even presently and over the past year. You're facing that this year. Guy's facing this now. Greg's facing this. Jim has had to wrestle with this over the last year. Keith had to change employers, but without a break. Thank the Lord. Same in my situation. Fluctuated because of vacancies and things. Employment, riches, money. But they're uncertain. The uncertainty. If there's anything certain about riches, it is uncertain. Uncertainty of riches. I picked up a book one time, a long time ago. It said, Panic on Wall Street. It was a story about panic on Wall Street, you know, stock market falling. Now, I know that the stock market crashed in 1929, October. And we went into the Great Depression as a consequence of that and some other foolish decisions by people. So I thought, well, this is about the 1929 crash. And I picked it up, and in American history, the stock market has crashed about 20 times. Back in the 1800s, there was numerous times when just didn't produce a Great Depression. The stocks were way up here, and all of a sudden, in a couple of days, they were worth about 10 cents of what they were a couple of days before. People who thought they had $1 million now had $100,000. And people who had $1 million in assets but $500 in bills thought, wow, I'm sitting pretty. And the next day they have $100,000 in assets and $500,000 in bills. And that's what brought on the Great Depression. People lost so much in the stock market they couldn't cash in their stocks to pay off their indebtedness. So they had to file bankruptcies, etc., etc., etc. Uncertainty of riches. Japan is in a squeeze right now. The whole country is being squeezed. Their great financial stability of the last couple of years is just... A few years ago, they were talking about Japan being the number one world influence because of its economic strength. That would overpower and dominate the world, overpower the U.S. and Germany. Uncertainty of riches. Nothing more uncertain about riches than the fact that they're more uncertain than that they are uncertain. And there's nothing more certain about God but that He is certain. That His riches supplies us with all things to enjoy. And to those who are rich in this world, verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You remember what happened shortly after the day of Pentecost? People were selling their possessions and their land and bringing the proceeds to the feet of the apostles. Left it up to the apostles to decide how to meet the needs of believers. When the gospel gets a hold of something, of some person, it gets a hold of everything that they have. And they were said, Barnabas was a man who owned property on the island of Cyprus. And the Bible says he sold his money, his land, he owned some lots there, and he brought the money and gave it to the apostles. And then we read about Barnabas a little later on, his work with Paul. It tells you something about the man that Paul was traveling with. When he believed in Jesus Christ, he sold his lots and gave the money to the apostles for the work of the Lord. These are not people who wanted to be rich, who set their hearts on being rich in this world. In fact, riches are so uncertain in this world that the church ought to give all of the riches it can for the promotion of the gospel. Because the riches are so uncertain in this world that maybe next year none of us will have hardly enough to live on. And we won't have the funds that the gospel ought to have. Riches are so uncertain. How do we know next year that we will have what we have coming in this year and have what we have to give to the work of the Lord? We don't. Riches are uncertain. So good instruction for those who are rich in this present world, and good instruction for those who would be rich, who want to be rich, who have as their aim to be rich. Those who have as their aim to be rich, they're missing it. Those who are rich in this world, for whatever reason that God has appointed them to be rich and they get converted. You know what one of the problems that the early Methodists had? When John Wesley was preaching the gospel that he preached, which included an entire sanctification, and people were entering into this blessing and forsaking the world entirely and devoting themselves entirely to God, these people who were spending their money on selfish indulgences of vanity and drink and whatever, you know what happened real quick? They got rich. These people began to give themselves to live only on the necessities of life, to be content with food and covering, and all of a sudden they became very rich. They discovered how much money, how much riches they were splurging on self-indulgence. And Wesley had to address that by telling them, look, we are to be people who work all we can and save all we can, but you become so rich by being walking in this way, you need to take your riches and give all you can so that your riches don't become a snare to you. And he had to instruct his is those who would follow him to say, look, you're becoming so rich, it's becoming a temptation to you to rest on your riches. So now you need to go beyond, work all you can and save all you can and give all you can. John Wesley said himself, as he wrote tracts and got them printed up and gave them away, he started selling them to cover the expenses so that he could publish more. And they became so popular that he started getting all this money. And he never did it to get the money, but because so many were sold, in penny a piece or whatever, this money was coming in. So he himself had to properly administer it. As Paul said here, to be generous and to give and such as that. But he didn't have the heart. He was going to make himself rich by selling tracts. And two different kinds of attitudes here. Psalmist said, Lord, do not let me become rich, that I be tempted to forget you. I'm paraphrasing. And do not let me become poor, that I would be tempted to steal. So, back to Jesus and the parable. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. The deceitfulness of riches. Paul gives us wonderful instructions by the Holy Spirit about riches and not to have a heart set upon them, and the destruction that comes if a heart is set upon riches. And for those who are rich in this world, they may have a business that is so prosperous because it meets the needs of man, and they're selling they have a means of acquiring the things that are needful for the good of man, and they sell them to the good of man, that so many people need them that there's this flow of money, and they have to be responsible how they handle it. Paul says, be generous and give, and don't count upon the uncertainty of riches. Rich people who have the means of earning a great deal of money because of the services they provide and the good that they provide, have a particular responsibility that people who have limited income have. They have a particular different responsibility to handle their wealth that people who have just barely enough don't have. And they have to search that out and handle that correctly according to the will of the Lord. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. as we have seen, it is not riches that he is talking about. We have looked into one of the kinds of deceitfulness of riches, that those who want to be rich deceive themselves and fall into a snare. One of the deceitfulness of riches is that you're living in a fantasy. You're deceived into thinking that at someday, when you get rich, some kind of life that you'll have, some kind of happiness that you'll have that you can't have until you're rich. As though the soul needs something that God cannot provide and does not provide. It's living in a fantasy dream of some kind of happiness that they've never had, but will have if they ever get rich. That's deceitfulness of riches. It is deceitful in that is the belief that they can control their future if they just get enough money. They can really control their destiny through money by bringing about the happiness that they want. There's deceitful in thinking that they will bring the security that they may want by having money. There's nothing in this world that's secure. That money cannot provide any security in this world. You can build a house on top of a hill. You can put high security fences around it. But it won't keep out AIDS. Won't keep out suicide. Won't keep out depression. Won't keep out selfishness. People think they can control their future and their state of being and their security by money. Now, money doesn't make people, families, husbands and wives, happy and love each other. It's not money that does that. People think it does, and they're deceived. That's the deceitfulness of riches. Another deception is the belief that, particularly to a man, that earning money is the primary responsibility of a man. That his primary duty in life is to responsibly earn the money for the family. And that's not his primary responsibility. His primary responsibility is to love God with all of his heart and love his neighbor as himself. That's his primary responsibility. To be a good man, not a rich man. A good man will see and meet the responsibilities to provide for his family. But a rich man will not necessarily do that. You can be rich. That is not your primary responsibility to earn money. Who is unemployed? It's the question that applies to our fellowship over the last year. Who is unemployed? A person that's unemployed who cannot find a job to meet his needs. A person that's not unemployed who has the opportunity to take a job that meets his needs but refuses to take that job. Waiting to get the job that he wants rather than accepting a job that's offered that meets his needs. That man is not unemployed who has the opportunity to work to meet his needs and turns it down. You are deceived by riches if you sacrifice relationships to get or to keep wealth. You are deceived by riches if you sacrifice relationships to get or keep riches. You are deceived by riches if you sacrifice your spiritual walk with God to get or keep riches. You are deceived by riches if you sacrifice your health to get or keep riches. Take a job that demands that you sacrifice and violate the laws of health of your body and your being, you're deceived by riches. Think about that. If you work such a job that you're not able to eat regularly while at work and violate the laws of health and destroy your body's health because you violate the laws that God has administered over your body and its health, you're deceived by riches. you take a job that requires you work so long and with such strenuous hours, with such odd hours, that you violate the laws of health, you're deceived by riches. If you have a job and work to keep a job that violates the laws of relationship, loving God and loving your neighbor, you're deceived by riches. If you're willing to work under those conditions, if you're willing to break any of God's laws that regard our moral being or our natural being, you're deceived by riches. Now, all that I've said this morning is true regarding riches and instructions about wanting to be rich and instructions to those who are rich in this world. All the things that I've said are true. But the point of the parable is that if there is deceitfulness regarding riches, and the word of the kingdom is choked out in you, that is the issue that Jesus is trying to demonstrate. That if riches and the deception that they address to the person through their desires or false thinking or their selfishness, that deceitfulness of riches as it stands in the soul will choke out the word of the kingdom that has been sent to redeem you and me. We'll choke it out. So it is imperative that all of us understand what the deceitfulness of riches is about, to understand properly where riches fit in the scheme of our lives, to have their proper place and no other than their proper place, to not set the heart upon being rich. Do not consider that godliness is a means to riches, because it will choke the word. There is no sin in being rich, and there can be great joy in being rich if you follow Paul's admonition to be generous. It is more blessed to give than to receive, and those who are rich in this world have opportunity to have the blessedness of giving more than those who have less to give. There's nothing more miserable than a person who is rich and hoards it and trusts in it and is deceived by what he thinks it will provide. A person cannot have fruit in his life. Choke the word. Become unfruitful. And we will be no better off than the person who had the word stolen by the evil one, or the person that received it temporarily with joy but was offended by persecution. If the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this word choke the word, that person would be no better off than the first two. But the fourth person, the fourth soil, is the person who heard the word, was willing to see what he saw, was willing to hear what he heard. And Jesus said, that's the person who understands. And from this quotation from Isaiah, the person who understands is not a person who is more intelligent, has more theological training, has more education. It's the person who is willing to see what is there to see, who is willing to hear the truth of what is really there. And that's what Jesus means by understand. He gives the word that is planted within him full liberty and makes no constraints upon it. He's willing to be honest with the word of the kingdom that requires something of him. He's willing to yield to that requirement. As a result, the seed itself bears fruit and brings forth 100 or 60 or 30 fold. There's no mystery why people who hear the word have no fruit. They're consumed with the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. How do you gain fruit from the word of God that you hear? Understand it. How do you understand it? Jesus says, like, don't be like those that Isaiah talked about. Give you ear to really hear it. Hear everything that's being said. give your eyes to really see the truth that God shows you through His Word. And the Word will have full course in your life. And you'll be fruitful. Amen. Let's pray.